Matthew chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 13. Ask you to join me every other verse and the last verse together as well. Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Together in verse 17, ready? And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're going to use this to teach, basically, I'll give you the whole sermon in a nutshell, I guess. We're going to talk about the Trinity. But we're going to use this verse to try to explain just a little bit about it. It would take a whole lot more than one sermon, a whole bunch of sermons to explain it properly. But we're going to give you just some concept of it, and then what does that mean for us in our Christian life? And we're preaching this morning on this. God is united in the concept, and we're thinking about the Trinity. So let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, do pray that you would bless us now. We're here together for the preaching of your word. Lord, I have different color words. I have some black words, some red words. I have some blue words. I've even pinned in some words. But Father, words on paper don't change lives. It's the Spirit of God moving in hearts that changes lives. And as people respond to that movement. And so Father, we yield to you. We acknowledge our need for you and ask, Lord, that you would meet with us and bless us in this hour. Now we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Ultimately, as we think about this series about God is, ultimately, what we believe about God is based on faith. I acknowledge that. I have no problem with that. What we believe about God is based on faith. There is not something we can show you in a test tube format. We cannot show you a mathematical formula that proves what we're saying. Ultimately, it's based on faith. Now, I believe by faith there is a God. Now, someone else may say, well, I don't believe there is a God. And that's their faith. Now, they may say, no, faith is believing. Well, let me tell you, I will admit I cannot prove to you there is a God. But I also admit that you cannot prove to me there is not a God. Either way, you take it by faith. Either you by faith believe what the Bible says and what the Bible says about God, or you by faith, not biblical faith that way, but faith, believe there isn't a God. Either way, it's something that's based on faith. Now, I believe if you look at the evidence that we see around us in this world and in lives and how lives turn out, I believe evidence supports our faith. I believe if you look at history and you look at creation and you look at how people respond to things and how people get involved in things and how those lives turn out and how it all falls in line with what the Scripture says. I believe evidence supports our faith. But I do know this, that whether or not you believe there is a God or don't believe, either way by faith, the consequences of that faith are completely different. And not to believe, the consequences are much worse. So I'll say this, and you've heard people say this before, and I think it's a true statement. If I'm completely wrong in my faith, then the end of all of this is I die and go to the grave and worms eat my body. I'm really no more the worse for it. I think living the Bible makes your life better. Even now I'm making a somewhat of a suggestion here. I'm not saying that I believe this. I'm just saying if all this is false, okay, if that is true. I believe this, living the Bible makes your life better. It's the best way of living. Even if there isn't a God, biblical living usually is the best way of living. And to live for yourself, to live selfishly, to live like nothing else matters, I believe is the worst way to live. And so if nothing of this is true, if all this is made up, all of this is a crutch like the world tries to tell us, if this isn't really true, that the end of my life, I think, is a better way of living, and the worst thing happens is I go to the grave and worms eat my body. But if all this is true and you reject it and you deny it, then the worst case scenario for you is you die without Christ and spend eternity in hell. So there are different consequences to our faith. So it's important that we have the right faith, and the faith is based on what the Bible says. Now, I say all that because when we come to the Trinity really is one thing that we have to take by faith. It is very hard to understand. It's very hard to comprehend. We understand around the edges, but there's really a hard, it is impossible to find anything that truly illustrates or explains it. Because there's only one God, and there's nothing else like Him. There's things that may be similar, but nothing like Him. Back in Bible college, we had a Bible college teacher, which makes sense, it's Bible college, we had Bible college teachers. So we had this one teacher, and he was talking about when he was in Bible college. So when this teacher we had in Bible college, when he was in Bible college, he was taking this test, and the question was, what is the Trinity? That was the only question on the test, and it was really, what is the Trinity? Give me a whole big write-up. So all the students get their pens out because they're very good at having pens, unlike me. So they get all their pens out and they're writing like crazy. They're writing, and now our teacher, again, when he was a student, he was sitting there and he's thinking about it, and he came to the conclusion, I can't really explain the Trinity. I've been in the class. I've heard what the teacher said. I can't explain it. He left his page blank, turned it in, walked out. Now, this is what my teacher told me now. He said, I'm the only one who passed. Because you cannot explain the Trinity. How do you explain it? I can describe it. I can tell you about it. But there's nothing like it. There's nothing like God. The Trinity we take it by faith. The Bible teaches it. I think it's very clear in the Scripture, and we'll see in a moment why we say that. Well, there's a bunch of places. We'll just look at this one place. We talk about like an egg. An egg has the outside shell. It has the white, snotty stuff. It has the yellow yolk. And he said, that's kind of like the Trinity. Yeah, but not really the same. No, it's similar in a way, but not the same. We talk about water. Well, sometimes water can be frozen. Sometimes it can be liquid. Sometimes it can be steam. Well, yeah. But the Trinity isn't sometimes this and sometimes that. The Trinity is and never changes. So yeah, we can understand maybe some concept of the Trinity, but ultimately we take it by faith. I'm going to give you what we would look at as the historical description of the Trinity. If you're a scholar of Christian history, this would be probably the Athanasian Creed. So here is, in part, what it says. It goes to this long, long description. I'm just giving you just a very small part. In this Trinity, none is before or after another. In other words, no persons of the Godhead are above or below. Now, they may be by submission, but not by weakness. So in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal, now watch this, and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, now listen to this, this is where we get our message from, the title, God is United, the title of the message. The unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. God is united. Now we see the Trinity shown to us here in our text. I won't read all the verses we just read a moment ago, but as what we saw was this, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, is standing in the water being baptized by John. And he says, suffer to be or allow it to be. We use the word suffered a little different today, but suffer there meant allow. Allow it to be. So we see the second person of the Godhead in the water. At the same time, while he's in the water, we see the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, coming down like a dove upon him. That's two persons of Godhead. At the same time, while the one the Son is in the water and the Spirit is coming down, then we hear a voice from heaven, God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, who says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we see all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all acting apart, but yet in harmony with each other at the same time. Now, I got more to say, but I'm going to be clear about this because there is a false teaching that I have to identify. Jehovah's Witnesses push it. Others push it. Okay, now watch carefully what I'm saying. What I'm not saying, I am not saying. See my head shaking? No, I am not saying that sometimes God is the Father and sometimes God is the Son and sometimes God is the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm saying. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit always exist at all times. It's not that God is sometimes one and sometimes the other and sometimes the third. God, all three persons of the Godhead make up God. He is the Trinity. He is the Trinity in unity, and He's the unity in Trinity. Now, here's the key. The Trinity is so united. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is so united, so together. That's what we're talking about. God is united. They're so together. Now watch this, that whatever is said of one person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whatever is said of one can be equally said of the other two. In other words, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, always act in unity. They never work apart from each other individually. They always work in harmony. There's always a harmonious, unified action that goes on. So whatever is said about one member of the Trinity can always be said about the other two, even if only the one is more identified or more presented in that situation. So the Trinity acts in unity in all things. You ever think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? Well, let me show you. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. When that phrasing is used that way, he's talking about God the Father. So this Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, hath God the Father, that's what it means, the first person of Godhead, raised up. So Acts 2:32 tells us that God the Father raised the Son, the second person of the Godhead, from the dead. So you're here's what you're saying. Pastor White, you're telling me the Father raised the Son? That's what that verse says. But that's not all that the Bible says. I want you to notice this verse, John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building. They're thinking about the physical temple, the building itself. Will thou rear it up in 3 days? But Jesus spake of the temple of his body. So Jesus said, I will raise it up. So I'm telling you this, that the Bible tells us that the Father raised the Son. But I'm also telling you this, that the Bible says that the Son raised the Son. But we're not done yet. Let's look at one more verse here. In the book of Romans, but if the Spirit of Him, talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Bible says that the Father raised the Son, the Bible says that the Son raised the Son, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit raised the Son. So you're asking me, which is true? All are true. All always work together. Whatever the Father is doing, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. And whatever the Son is doing, so is the Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. And whatever the Holy Spirit is doing, so is the Father and the Son. They always work together. Even if only one may be more identified or more presented in a certain circumstance or maybe more in the focus, but yet they always work together. Now, this is the teaching part, so stay with me before we get to the application part. It is wrong to attribute certain actions to one person, the Godhead, and other actions to another in absence of the other. In other words, we can say, well, the Father does X. We can say that, but not as if the Son and the Holy Spirit is never involved in it. And we can say the Son does X, the Son, Jesus Christ, and that is true, but we can't say it in a way where the Father or the Holy Spirit's not involved. And we say the Holy Spirit does X, and that is true, but not in a way where the Father or the Son is not involved, because whatever one is doing, the other two are always involved. They do not act independent of each other. They do not act outside of the unified work that they do. They don't work in isolation. That's what I'm looking for. So it's wrong to attribute certain actions to one person as if the others are not involved in the absence of the others. So even though one of the persons of Godhead may be more pronounced or more identified, But no persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they never work in isolation or in absence of the other two. They're always working in union. That's why it's talking about the Trinity in unity. They always work together. There's no splitting apart. There's no dividing. There's no different thinking about it. It's always the working together, trying to accomplish what they're accomplishing. So this Trinity in unity is seen in many ways in the Bible, but one way it's seen is the ways that God works in our life. And I think it's illustrated here in our passage, our text we just looked at. So we're going to go back to our text, and we're going to try to understand how this Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, works together to accomplish the things He's trying to accomplish in our life. So whatever is attributed then, based on what we just tried to explain, and again, I'm giving you really just scratching the surface of the Trinity. It would take a long, and even that I couldn't explain it all, but it'd take a lot of time to really explain all the workings of the Trinity and give you all the scripture and so forth. So I'm giving you just really scratching the surface here. But our understanding has to be this, at least as far as this message is concerned. Whatever is attributed to one always involves the other two. So how we're looking at the scripture here now, back to our text, is that whatever one part or one person of the Godhead is doing, the other two must be involved as well. Now, if at this point, if you're going like this, you're holding your head saying, "Oh, I can't understand it," then you are at the right point. Because if you think you understand it, that's the wrong point. How, you know, here's how I explain trying to understand God. Imagine if I go to Will and I said, "Will, here's a thimble. I want you to drive out to California. I want you to put the whole Pacific Ocean in that thimble and bring it back to me." He'd be like, "Cuckoo, cuckoo." I mean, he'd be like, "There's no, how do I put the Pacific Ocean in a thimble?" You can't. It can't hold it. Now, whatever I put in that thimble, I can go to the Pacific Ocean and scoop up a thimble full and say, "The Pacific Ocean's in there." I mean, yeah, that little bit of it, but there's a whole lot more that's not in there. Let me tell you, in our little pea brains, we can understand some of the concepts of God. We can try to understand some of it, but there's no way finite human can understand infinite deity. It can't happen. It's beyond our comprehension. And so that's why we go to Scripture. We try to understand it. We ask God for His help. And then we accept by faith what the Bible says to us. So I'm going to give you three ways now that we see this through our text, how the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit working in unity in our lives. Let's go back to our text now to chapter 13. Look with me in verse 15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he," John the Baptist, "suffered or allowed." So here's the first thought, and then bear with me. Give me a moment to try to explain why I'm giving you each of these statements. The first thought is this: God works in unity. I'm talking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God works in unity so we can be an example. In our scripture this morning, Jesus wanted John the Baptist, to baptize him as an example and a testimony to others who would see or hear about it. And this was, he said, let it fulfill all righteousness. The idea was, Jesus was acknowledging John's ministry. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled here, and I don't want to get sidetracked on it. But nonetheless, he was trying to say, this is what's supposed to be. You're the forerunner. I'm the Messiah. And this is how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to baptize me. That's an acknowledging of your ministry, and it's kind of a passing baton. Now the Messiah is on the scene. So Jesus, that's what Jesus was saying, suffer or allow it to be so for now, so it fulfills all righteousness. So there's an acknowledgement of John's ministry and Jesus' messiahship. Now so too, God works in our lives so that we can be an example and a testimony to those around us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is working in your life so you can be an example and a testimony to those around you. God describes us as being salt and light in this world. The idea of light, part of the idea of light is pointing people. You're showing the path. You're pointing people the right way. You're saying, look, maybe you're talking about salvation, telling people that Jesus can save them, or maybe you're trying to teach them something about the Bible. You're pointing, you're showing the right path. But also the Bible talks not just about being light, but being salt. And the idea of salt means it something that preserves, or something that's palatable, something that brings some taste to it. And so we let the Lord work in our life so that we are an example to those around us. We influence those around us. We make the world a better place because of how we're living. So you may be saying, where are you going? Now, here's where I'm going with this. Regardless of what you were before Christ, now I can tell you some things that you were before Christ. You were lost, you had no hope, and you were headed for hell. I don't care if you were in church, out of church, on drugs, not on drugs. I don't care if you were living wild or living calm. Without Christ, you're headed for hell. Now, regardless of your life before Christ, and it might have been a wild life, it might have been a terrible life, it might have been a just what we think of as deep sin, really sinful living. Whatever you were before Christ, now that you're saved and you're in Christ, you can be a godly example for others who follow you. You may say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I came from. I mean, who would want to follow me? Well, we're not talking about the old life. We're talking about the new life in Christ. That's the testimony. That's the example you ought to be. And this is what the Lord is doing. He's working our life so we can be this example. 1 Corinthians says this, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That's a kind of a nice way of putting homosexuality. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And watch this. "And such were some of you." So he's not saying go out and show people what kind of fornicator you are. He didn't say go out and show people what kind of adulterer you are, what kind of thief you can be, what kind of reviler you can be. No, he's saying that's what you were. "But ye are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What he's saying is, don't talk about what you were. Don't go around and say, "Yeah, before I got saved, I could drink two cases of beer and walk a straight line." And you are headed for hell, so who cares? "Before I got saved, I'd go down the road, I'd flip off the police and outrun them." And you're headed for hell. Big deal. What are you now in Christ? Your testimony isn't bragging on what you were in your sin. Your testimony ought to be bragging of what your Savior did for you. "I was headed for hell, and this is what Jesus did." That's the testimony. That's the example. And this is what we can be in Christ because of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together to bring this about in our life. This is our example. This is our testimony. And I'm telling you this morning that God can use you and wants to use you in your corner of the world. You think no one cares. You think, well, who's going to listen to me? I don't know, but I think one at least person might listen to you. Could be someone in your family. Someone in your school, someone you work with, maybe someone in your neighborhood. Somewhere, somehow, God can use you and your example and your testimony to point people to Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord wants to do. So when we're in our corner of our world, we ought to be that person, that example, that testimony. That one who's shining forth Christ by light, and we are sincere, true, we're salt, not just on the outside, salt all the way through. We're the ones who tell the truth as believers. We're the ones who's keeping our word. We're the ones who's paying our debts. We're the one who's showing mercy and love. We're the one who goes out of our way to help others and using all of those together to point people to Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord's trying to do. The Father's working in your life this way. Jesus is working in your life this way. And the Holy Spirit is working in your life this way to bring about the example and the testimony that He wants you to be. That's the first thing we see. God works in unity so we can be an example. Then there's a second thing we see in our text. Go back with me to verse 16. "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, let me explain a little bit more to you doctrinally so that when I give you the application, I don't leave you guessing or hanging. Our understanding about Jesus' incarnation is this. He came and he put on human flesh. And he by his own will, limited what he could do as deity. But you're saying, but Jesus did great things. He did. See, he didn't void his deity. He didn't quit being God. That would be false. He didn't quit being God. He did not void his deity. He didn't come down and say, I'm no longer God. He came and veiled, covered himself with human flesh, incarnation, enfleshed. And now on this earth, he did wonderful, amazing things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, why didn't he do it in his own power? Well, I can't answer exactly. I can tell you things that we understand. Number one, because he is our example. And you can do things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came as showing what that perfect man would be, fulfilled with the Holy Spirit and never committing a sin. So it is possible for us to live a pure, clean Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of other things we could go, but I don't want to go too far again. Try to avoid too many rabbit trails. So Jesus came to earth and he chose to veil. I should push my buttons a little bit faster. Jesus chose to veil his deity and chose to work through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' earthly ministry really began at this point in Matthew chapter 3. Holy Spirit coming and descending upon him, and now he's empowered to do his ministry. Again, I am not taking anything away from the Godhead of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying he quit being God. I'm not saying he couldn't have done it that way. I'm saying he chose, this is in union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he chose to come in flesh and work through the power of the Holy Spirit to do these great things that he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he comes now here in Matthew chapter 3, and he is now empowered to do his work. So you're saying, well, okay, but what is that for me? Well, not only does God work in unity so we can be an example, but the same Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, again, is working so we can be empowered, just like Jesus was empowered. This same Holy Spirit that was at work in Jesus' life is the same Holy Spirit at work in your life to empower you in your earthly ministry. Book of Acts says it this way, but ye shall receive power, watch this, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the othermost part of the earth. Now I want you to think about what I'm about to say next. Here's, an amazing thought. God wants, now listen carefully, okay, because a lot of times when we make these statements, we always think about someone else. I want you to think about yourself. God wants to use you. The Father is thinking about you right now. I want to use you. Jesus Christ is thinking about you right now. I want to use you. The Holy Spirit is thinking about you right now. I want to use you. You're his child. If you're born again, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are born again child of God. And God's focus is on you, and God wants to use you just like he used the Son. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that necessarily you're going to walk across water or feed 5,000, but it means you're going to accomplish his will. You're going to do what he wants you to do. You're going to be a testimony, an example. You're going to be a help to others. As Brother Choma talked about the spiritual gifts, God is going to use you in those gifts to accomplish his work and his will. I don't mean you're going to do the exact same thing that someone else did, but I mean the same God can use you through the same power to accomplish his will like they accomplished his will. And God wants to empower you. God, you are his child. His eyes are upon you. His thoughts are upon you. God wants to use you to teach others the word of God. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. He wants to use you. We're like, well, I can't do anything. I mean, I've never been to Bible college. What can I do? Let me tell you what you can do. You can give yourself to Christ and let him use you. That's what you can do. You can be a willing tool, a willing vessel, and a submitted a servant to Him and to be used. God wants to use you to teach others the Word of God. God wants to use you to build His local church. God wants to use you to point others to Christ. This is what the Lord wants to do in your life. He wants to empower you and use you. So let me give you a statement, because I've got to hurry to get to the third point. But here's a question I want you to ponder. What could you do for God if you just had a willingness? Because we say, well, you know, I don't have the money. Forget the money. Well, I don't have the time. Forget the time. Because let me tell you, whatever it is, you have the money and the time. You may not want to use it the way the Lord wants you to use it, but you have it. But let's forget it for a moment. Forget about the money. Forget about the time. Forget about the skill. Forget about the gift. Forget about the talent. Forget about the ability. Forget about all those things. Personality. Just forget all that. Just ask yourself this. What could I really do for the Lord if I was just willing? If I just came to the Lord and threw myself at the altar and said, Lord, you got me. You got all the moles. You got all the warts. You got all the bad breath. You got all the stinky feet. You got me, Lord. I'm yours. For good or for better or for worse, for good or for bad, I'm yours. I just give myself to you. What could God do if you really gave Him yourself to Him? Do you think God could use you? Let me tell you, I'll tell you that I think God could use you. Now, if you're looking at someone else saying, can I do what they do? That's not what we're talking about. Don't compare yourself among yourselves. Just simply say, Lord, could you use me in my corner of the world, the same Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, that empowered Jesus' ministry, can empower you and use you in His unique way. This is what God is united trying to do. Let's go back to our text. I give you the third thought. The clock always gets away from us. Matthew 3, look with me in verse 13. So we say that God is united so we can be an example. God is united so we can be empowered. Let me give you the third thought, and it may seem odd, but I think if you consider what I'm saying, I think you'll understand why this is important and why it's true. Verse 17, a low voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let me just say as we get ready for our third point, if you're thinking about what's going to make your life count, it's not going to be what makes you happy. It's going to be what makes Him joyous. The Bible says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Not the joy of Dennis White. The joy of the Lord is Dennis White's strength. So instead of trying to live to make myself happy, I better live to bring Him joy, because that's where I get my strength at. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So we understand this here in our third point then. God works in unity so we can have enjoyment. That true joy that comes from the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. So we think about true joy and we think about true satisfaction. This joy and satisfaction is found in God. It's not found in this world. If I could just kind of just stop the sermon, time out on the field. Let me tell you what, it's not just me, it's not just preachers. I think any Christian who loves the Lord and is trying to help others, let me tell you one of the most aggravating things is trying to tell someone early on in life, whether you're talking about their physical life or their spiritual life, about the dangers of these bad decisions. Now, you know this about me. I'm a young man. I take that as an amen, okay? I'll take what I can get on that one. Now, but even though I'm young, I've lived long enough to see people make decisions and see some of the outcomes. And no one has ever left the Lord and left God's will and has turned out well. That has never happened. It's never happened. And so early on, when people, let's say this is like a bridge going over here. And you see the bridge is out, and you're like, don't, hey, no, bridge is out, don't. And they're like, oh, hey, I don't care about a bridge out. And they fall right into the gully. And you're like, oh, why won't you listen? The bridge is out. Don't go, don't do that. And so one of the frustrating things is to get people to understand that no matter what the world promises, it's a lie. You cannot live apart from God, absent of God, antagonistic of God, and think you're going to do well. You can't. It's never going to work that way. So true joy and satisfaction is found in the Lord. It's not found in this world. So let me just ask you another kind of a pointed question. Are you tired of cotton candy amusements? That's what this world offers, cotton candy amusement. You know what cotton candy is like, right? You go to the fair, which is next month, and they give you this big thing of cotton candy. And you're like, oh, boy, that's enough for 10 people. But you can take that whole thing and go, it's like this big when you're done. It's like, that's it? That's the whole thing? That's exactly what the world offers. Look at this! And then you get involved and you realize, that? I sacrificed for that? I left the will of God for that? I endured all of this sin for that? Really? That? So are you tired of the cotton candy amusements of this world? They look big and filling, but when it's all said and done, it's very empty and void. Now let me give you a statement. You can write it down. All of Satan's promises are lies. I don't care what he's promising you. How do you know when Satan is lying? His lips are moving. Okay? All of Satan's promises are lies. And those lies of Satan's are the source of the sin and the suffering that inundates this world. If God is such a great God, why is there sin and suffering? Because Satan is such a smelly, dirty, smelly, dirty creature that people keep listening. They ignore what God is saying, and they listen to Satan, and they continue the cycle of sin and the cycle of suffering. You know, after 6 days when God created the heaven and the earth, it was perfect. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve decided to listen to Satan. And we've been suffering ever since. And so I'm telling you, all of Satan's promises are lies. That's what brings about the suffering and brings about the hurt and the pain that is in this world. I want you to notice what Jesus said, John chapter 8. Ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Because there, now watch this, there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's what Jesus says about the devil. So every promise of Satan is a lie. And every time Satan promises happiness, or he promises some satisfaction in this world, it is a lie and will only bring suffering and pain. But yet the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is working in your life trying to bring you to true joy. We are not going to find joy and peace in the things that this world offers. It's not found in a bar. It's not found in a pill. It's not found in some drug. It's not found in some movie. It's not found with some friend. It's not found on a job. It's not found in winning certain jackpots. None of that brings true joy and peace. True joy and peace is only found in the Lord himself. John 15, again, knows what Jesus says. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, how is our joy full? When his joy then remains in us. Look at another verse, John 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In other words, yeah, that's what the world's like, but I've overcome the world. But in me you can have peace. John 17, let me just show one more verse. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Something about his people, his disciples there. So Jesus said, I want you to have my joy, my peace. Not what the world offers. The world's just a bunch of cotton candy. But he gives us the true peace and the true joy. Now let's move kind of quickly to the end of this message. The greatest advocate, the greatest friend, the greatest helper that you have is the Lord himself, is God. God, who in all three persons of his Godhead is working on your behalf so you can accomplish the will of God for your life. The Father's working, the Son is working, the Holy Spirit is working, and they're working in tandem, in union, in unity, united, to bring this about. Jeremiah says it this way, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." In other words, what he's trying to accomplish. That's the idea there. "Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Back to John again in John 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." We're not done yet. "But the Comforter," which is the Holy Ghost, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you." Notice how all three are accomplishing this. "He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So here's what I would tell you this morning. If I could leave you with two thoughts, I guess, at the end of the message. The first thought is this, that God is working united to bring you to salvation. I wish I could tell you this. I wish I could stand up and say, you know, Brother Maley, everyone in this room is saved. We're all going to heaven when we die. But I cannot say that. Jesus had 12. 11 were saved and went to heaven. Judas hung himself and went to his own place. He died without Christ, went to hell. Now, if in Jesus' 3 years ministry, one of his disciples did not get saved, in my little over 13 years ministry here, my guess is I got worse odds than that. I'm nowhere near as effective as Jesus. So if I just started counting off, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. If I was as good as Jesus, one of those 12 are lost. By odds. I'm not trying to offend anyone. By odds, by statistics, one is lost. Most likely, since I'm so far nowhere near as effective and efficient and close to Jesus, a whole lot more than one of those. We come on a Sunday morning, we just assume, well, we're all saved, we're all going to heaven. My question is, are we all saved? Are we all going to heaven? But I'll tell you what God is doing. He's working, the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is working to bring you to that point. He's convicting you of sin. He's pointing you to the cross. It's not there where it normally is. I'm used to pointing to. He's convicting you of sin. He's pointing you to the Savior. And he's trying to help you, encourage you. Now, you have to exercise your free will, but he's doing all he can to bring you to that saving knowledge of himself. That's the first thing I would tell you this morning. Here's the second thing I would tell you. Those who do know Christ, those who would say, yes, I'm saved, here's my testimony, here's when it was, here's where it was. Here's the second thing I would tell you then. That God is working united to grow you in your faith. Whatever is happening in your life, it's not because God hates you. It's not because God is mad at you. And even if there's sin in your life, even if he's chasing you. If you had kids, you know this to be true. Your kids misbehave, and you can, oh, again they did it. What? Did you not understand English? Now, they can frustrate you. You can be upset with them. But at the end of the day, they're your kids, and you love them. And if you're a child of God, you're born again. At the end of the day, you're his child, and he loves you. And whatever he's doing in your life is to bring you to where you need to be in Christ. So instead of shaking your fist at him, instead of cursing him, instead of walking away, I said, I ain't nothing else to do with him. I wanted this, and he didn't do it, and I'm done with you, God. Instead of that attitude, we ought to say, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, I know you're trying to accomplish your will. Help me to be submissive. Help me to follow. Help me to quit being such a hard head and working against you. We need to have an attitude of submission, an attitude of appreciation of what he's trying to accomplish. So God is working united to bring us to salvation, and God is working united to grow us in our faith. And so if you're not saved this morning, I would say, come this morning, receive Christ. That's what the Lord's trying to do. If you are saved this morning, I would say come this morning and surrender your will. That's what he's trying to do. The Father's doing it. Jesus Christ is doing it. The Holy Spirit is doing it. And they're all working together of the same mind, trying to do this in your life. He's united in trying to accomplish this. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes?